This recording is a production of Faith Builders Resource Group. This recording was made at REACH 2017, held on March 23 and 24, 2017, in Lancaster, Pennsylvania.
Thank you, Conrad, and God bless you, and welcome to this time of togetherness here this afternoon. I know at this point of the 2 days we've been together, there's been a lot of information shared, a lot of inspirations that you've been privileged to enjoy and partake of, and a lot of social interaction, and maybe you're a bit weary. I'll do my best to try to keep you focused and awake this afternoon. Well, I want to talk on this topic of mastering service while serving the master. The way I like to approach things is I like to ask questions. And so I've got just a few basic questions that I thought we could look at. One, of course, is who is the master? The second is who is serving? And thirdly, how important is the service? So that's kind of where we plan to go today as we look at this, draw some conclusions, look at some examples, see what the scripture says, and try to make applications for us as well. Who is the master? This one's fairly easy to answer. I go to Jesus' statement in Matthew 23. This, you'll recall, is the chapter in scripture that speaks about hypocrisy. It's probably the most bitter denunciation that ever fell from the lips of the gracious Savior, as he spoke especially to scribes and Pharisees about hypocrisy. But in verses 8, 9, and 10, he makes this statement. He says, "Be not ye called rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and all ye are brethren. And call no man your father upon earth, for one is your father which is in heaven. Neither be ye called masters, for one is your master, even Christ." In this context of Jesus warning against the love of titles and the acclaim of men, the desire to be called rabbi, or the desire to be called master or father, Jesus says very clearly, he says, one is your master, even Christ. He's speaking about himself. He makes that statement twice in those three verses. One is your master, even Christ. Jesus also said in Luke chapter 22, verses 10 and 11, words like this. He says, "Behold, when ye are entered into the city," and he's speaking to the disciples that he sent out to prepare a place for the partaking of the Passover, as they went into the city, he said, "There shall a man meet you bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house where he entereth in. And ye shall say unto the good man of the house, The master saith unto thee, Where is the guest chamber?" Again, this is Jesus' words. This is his statement. He says that when this individual is encountered, you tell him that the master saith unto thee, Where is the guest chamber where I am to eat the Passover with my disciples? A third statement by Jesus, found in John 13, the feet washing chapter, verses 12 through 15. And the setting is that Jesus had laid aside his garments. He had washed his disciples' feet. And when he had finished and taken his garments again, he sat down and began to teach them. And among other things, he said this, "Know ye what I have done to you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, Well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you." In this context of instruction about feet washing, Jesus said, "Ye call me Master and Lord. If I then, your Lord and Master." So it's in this passage as well, not only in Matthew, but also in Luke, and finally in John, that we hear Jesus make the statement himself that he is the master. We can find other individuals who make similar statements about Jesus. The rich young ruler would be an example of one who did that. But in this quick overview, we have Jesus' own statements regarding being master. And we find in Matthew 23 that he says there is one master. In Luke chapter 22, he says, "I am the master." And in John 13, he says, "I am your master." You see, he just keeps honing in on this thought and emphasizing his being the master to those disciples. Not only in John 13 did he say master, but he also said, Lord, I, your Lord and master, have washed your feet. Then you ought to wash one another's feet. You call me Lord and master. He kind of flips those terms back and forth. But the master feature has to do with the teaching aspect, the rabbi aspect, like Nicodemus referred to Jesus. Rabbi, we know that thou art a great teacher come from God. The master focuses on the teaching, or the recipients of that, of course, would be the learners. And the Lord aspect of that would be the fact that individuals who receive Jesus as Lord are those who obey him. So we have this master-Lord relationship. It's a relationship between learning and obeying. That was the easy question. The second question, who is the servant? We recognize that in the context in which Jesus made those statements in Matthew, Luke, and John, that the disciples, as subordinates to Jesus, as the learners, they were servants. We also recognize that as Jesus gave us the example, particularly in John 13 and elsewhere in his ministry, Jesus as supreme is still the servant. He's still serving. You can think back to passages like Isaiah 53, beginning with the last three verses of chapter 52, where it speaks about my servant, and various prophetic utterances, even about the servanthood of Jesus. And then, of course, as he came and ministered, we see very clearly his servanthood portrayed. I want to go now to a passage of Scripture in 2 Kings chapter 5 and look at this passage in detail, at least in a little bit of detail. And I've looked at this in the past and I've just marveled. If you've never done this, you might just want to use this as an exercise. Just go through the fifth chapter of 2 Kings sometime and just look at all the servants that you find portrayed there in that chapter. That's the chapter that we have Naaman the Syrian, who was captain of the host of the king of Syria, afflicted with leprosy. And as this affliction had settled upon Naaman, the Bible says that there was a captive maid taken out of the nation of Israel, the northern kingdom, and she was in the house of Naaman. She was a servant to the wife of Naaman, and she spoke to her mistress about Naaman's condition and the fact that there is a prophet in Israel, she said, who could heal Naaman of his leprosy. She's speaking about Elisha. And so eventually Naaman was sent to Israel, and eventually he encountered the servant of Elisha, which simply told him to go and wash in the river Jordan. And that infuriated Naaman, this man of position, and he spoke in a belittling way about the river Jordan. He said he spoke about the rivers of Pharpar and Abana in his own land, and they're much better than this muddy Jordan. And he refused initially to go and do as Elisha had counseled him to do. Eventually, though, through some pleading, he did go and wash the river Jordan, as Elisha said, and the Bible says he was cleansed. Then we go on and we read about how Naaman wanted to reward Elisha for this, and how Gehazi enters into the picture. Those are just some of the very basic facts of what's taking place here in 2 Kings chapter 5. Now let's look at the seven servants in this passage. The first of the seven servants is Naaman. Naaman was a man of position. He was captain of the host of the king of Syria. The Bible says he was a great man with his master and honorable. That's Naaman. He was a man of position, a man of authority, and the Bible uses terms like great and honorable in relationship to Naaman. When individuals are esteemed and individuals are looked at as great individuals, individuals are looked at as honorable individuals, it's really difficult for individuals like that to recognize, by times at least, their role as servants. And so I've called Naaman, the first servant that we find in 2 Kings chapter 5, I've called him the great and honorable servant. The second of the seven servants in 2 Kings 5 is the captive maid. This little damsel taken out of the northern kingdom, taken captive, and brought into the house of Naaman, and there she is a servant to the wife of Naaman. The second verse of 2 Kings chapter 5 says, the Syrians had taken out of the land of Israel and brought away captive out of the land of Israel a little maid, and she waited on Naaman's wife. Just a little maid. Quite insignificant, I'm sure, to the visitors that came into the house of Mr. and Mrs. Naaman. And yet this captive maid, she was aware, she knew, and as she viewed the situation that was unfolding, the drama that was unfolding there in the house of Naaman, she patiently went about waiting on Naaman's wife. She was a waiter, a waitress, and I've called her the waiting servant. The third of the seven servants in 2 Kings chapter 5 is actually a servant of Naaman. The Bible says in the fourth verse of this chapter that as the captive maid had given counsel to her mistress, eventually one of the servants of Naaman went in and told his lord Naaman, saying, "Thus and thus said the maid that is of the land of Israel." This servant was sharing with Naaman what the counsel was from this little girl, this captive maid taken out of the land of Israel. This servant went in and vocally expressed himself, vocally gave counsel to his master Naaman. And so I've called this the speaking servant. That's the third one. The fourth servant, Elisha, comes into the scene next. Eventually, the king of Syria sent Naaman down to Israel with a message, and he spoke to the servant came down and spoke to the king of Israel, and the king of Israel was quite alarmed because here the king of Syria had sent this man down to be healed because there was a prophet that supposedly could heal in the nation of Israel. And the relationship between Elisha and the king was not good, and the king was quite alarmed about this. But eventually Elisha became aware, and the Bible says in the 8th verse of 2 Kings chapter 5, when Elisha the man of God had heard that the king of Israel had rent his clothes, then he said, "Let him come now to me," he's speaking about Naaman, "let him come now to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel." Elisha the man of God, the Bible says, was a man that expressed confidence in his God. As a man of God, he was a servant. That's why he's called the man of God, because he was serving God. But he was confident in his master, the God of heaven, and he said, "Let this man come now to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel." Not a shadow of doubt in the mind of Elisha. Very confident in what his God would do, what our God would do. I've called Elisha the confident servant. Fifth servant. As this situation unfolds, as Elisha becomes informed and becomes aware of the situation, Elisha sends a messenger to Naaman, and he tells Naaman what to do about his condition. Verse 10, 2 Kings chapter 5, Elisha sent a messenger unto Naaman, saying, "Go and wash in Jordan 7 times. And the Bible says in that verse that Naaman was wroth and went away, and that's when he said, "Are not the rivers of Pharpar and Abana much better than this river Jordan?" And the messenger that was sent by Elisha, this man was a servant, a messenger is a servant, he was effectively scorned by Naaman as he came and spoke to him, and that's why I've called this fifth servant in 2 Kings chapter 5 the scorned servant. Sixth servant, 2 Kings chapter 5. Naaman had more than one servant. This man of prominence, this man of position, had many servants. And the Bible says in the 13th verse of this chapter that as this scene continues to unfold, and as Naaman's other servants became aware of this, Naaman's other servants came near and spake unto him and said, My father, if the prophet had bid thee do some great thing, wouldest thou not have done it? How much rather then, when he saith to thee, Wash and be clean. Naaman was like a lot of other individuals, looking to do some great thing. And if Elisha had spoken to him and invited him to do some great thing, even Naaman's servants recognized that Naaman would have done what Elisha counseled him to do. You find here servants who are pleading with their master to just listen to the counsel, go and wash and be clean. And so I've called these servants of Naaman the pleading servants. The seventh servant is Gehazi. Gehazi is a sad story. He was servant to Elisha, just as Elisha had been to Elijah. And there's no reason for us not to think that had Elisha had a faithful servant in Gehazi, that Gehazi would not have someday perhaps even become a prophet in Israel. But Gehazi was not destined to be that, because Gehazi acted unfaithfully in his servanthood. Remember that Naaman had offered to reward Elisha. Elisha had told him that he didn't want any reward from Naaman, because Elisha recognized that he was simply being a servant to the Most High God. He was the man of God. The Bible says that Gehazi, through deception and with ulterior motives, he was able to take some of that promised reward, or that offered reward, that Naaman had given to, had made available to Elisha. Naaman was able to get some of that. And the Bible says in verse 20 of 2 Kings chapter 5, Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said, Behold, my master has spared Naaman, this Syrian, in not receiving at his hands that which he brought. And through deceptive means then, he was able to get some of those offered rewards. So we have seven servants. We have Naaman. We have the captive maid. We have the servant of Naaman. We have Elisha. We have Elisha's messenger. And we have Naaman's other servants. And finally, we have Gehazi, which I will admit may, I think not likely, but he may have been Elisha's messenger. The fifth and seventh servants could be the same individual, but I'm inclined to think not, as we look at this account of the seven servants in 2 Kings chapter 5. So the question is, as we think about servanthood, as we think about being servants, as we recognize, no doubt, our need and our calling to be servants, what kind of servant will we be? Will we choose to be, or desire to be, great and honorable? Will we choose to be a waiting servant, a speaking servant, a confident servant, a scorned servant, a pleading servant, a disobedient servant? We have the seven examples portrayed and outlined for us here in this fifth chapter, 2 Kings: Naaman, the captive maid, the servant of Naaman, Elisha, Elisha's messenger, Naaman's other servants, and Gehazi. What kind of servant will we be? This is a sober question. I ask that to myself. I ask myself, what kind of servant will I be? Now, Jesus speaks a lot about servants. And we've already heard, I was just blessed, especially yesterday, late in the day, as we heard a very pertinent address, a very inspiring message on servanthood, and I've tried not to overlap with that, but it just really spoke to the heart of this message. But Jesus gives some instructions to servants, and I don't really want to go back and review other things that others have said, that I've heard them say at least. I want to just expand the scripture teaching a little bit. In that 23rd chapter of Matthew, that chapter that deals with hypocrisy and the woes pronounced upon the scribes and Pharisees because of their innate hypocrisy, we looked at verses 8, 9, and 10 early on in this presentation this afternoon. But immediately following that one master statement, one is your master, remember Jesus said, even Christ. Immediately after that, in the following verses, Jesus says this, he that is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. Jesus is teaching that it's those who are willing to serve that actually become greatest among us. It's those who are willing to, as it were, take the towel and gird themselves and stoop down and wash feet. Or it's those who are willing to go out and honor those that are least esteemed among us. Individuals like that shall be the greatest among you. I've seen that in my life, and I'm aware that most of you at least would have had examples in your lives of individuals just like that, who were serving individuals, and the esteem and the honor that came back in reward to them. You see, the Naaman kind of servants really do not end up with honor. He was a great and honorable man in the sight of men, but as the scene unfolded for us there in the 5th chapter of 2 Kings, we see the faults, the blemishes in the life of Naaman. He that is greatest among you shall be your servant. Jesus taught this to his disciples. He tried to get them to understand this. He tried to cause them to embrace the truth that it's in being childlike. It's in being humble. It's in being willing to serve that you really find the honor of God existent in a person's life. Jesus' instructions to his servants that are instructions to servants, as we saw there in Matthew chapter 23, just a few days previous to this, there's a scene portrayed for us in the 20th chapter of Matthew where the disciples come to Jesus and there's strife among them. And this seemed to be a recurring event in the life of that apostolic band, those 12 individuals. There was rivalry there. And especially it seems like it was the sons of Zebedee, James and John, who wanted to have the place of preeminence among the 12, the band of disciples. And even their mother got drawn into this, the wife of Zebedee. And at one time she said, well, grant this my petition, that one of my sons can sit on your right hand and the other on the left in your kingdom. And she too, as well as her sons, had the woes of this great and honorable mentality that Naaman portrayed for us. Jesus spoke into that situation, and he said words like this, ye know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be greatest among you, let him be your minister, and whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant, even as the Son of Man came, not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. You see, Jesus is as thorough there in this passage in Matthew 20 as he is any place in emphasizing how true disciples of Jesus are to live and how they're to approach this topic of servanthood. He reminded them that in the eyes of the world, in the eyes of the inhabitants of Syria, in the eyes of the Gentiles, among whom those disciples lived at that time, to be great, an individual would exercise dominion and would exercise authority. But Jesus said, it's not that way in my kingdom. My kingdom is different. It shall not be so among you. Rather, you're called to minister. Rather, you are called to serve. You are called to follow my example. And Jesus said, as the Son of Man came, not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. That is the greatest call of servanthood, to just lay down our lives, give our lives for the benefit and blessing of other individuals. The Apostle Paul, as he speaks in the 3rd chapter of Colossians about serving the Lord Jesus, writes to the Colossian church, and he addresses them as servants. He says, "Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ." It doesn't seem to matter what we do in life, what kind of path we choose. It makes little difference. We will find ourselves in this position of being a servant. For many years, I was an employee. Then I became self-employed. I even employed others. I began as a young minister, and I had six other ministers who were older than I. And through the process of events and the course of time, then eventually I became something equivalent to a pastor or a bishop. We call them presiding elders in our heritage. But I take seriously the responsibility of having care of the church. And so positions and stations change in life. But in all of these positions and stations, I have learned that I never get away from the idea of being a servant. In fact, as responsibilities increase, the concept, the teaching of being a servant actually gets heavier and weighs more heavily on an individual. Paul says that we are to obey in all things our masters. All things our masters. He says, do this with singleness of heart. Make sure that your focus is on living this way. Do this with singleness of heart. Don't have a divided heart. Don't be hypocrites like the scribes and Pharisees that Jesus spoke to as he addressed them in Matthew chapter 23. Do this with singleness of heart, and remember that whatever you're doing, whatever others are wanting you to do, you're not only serving them, but in reality and ultimately, you are serving the Lord Christ. We are serving the heavenly master, even while we're in subjection to earthly masters, with singleness of heart. I think this is critical. I think this is really important. And we can think about all the things that we might be interested in. I think God wants us to do that. He wants us to look at opportunities that are available to us. He wants us to approach them with enthusiasm and bring the giftings, the talents that he's given to us. But it's important for us to remember that in all of these opportunities, we are occupying the role of the servant. We're not the master. We're not the Lord. It's not our ministry. It's not our service. It's not our mission. It is God's work. It's God's call. It's God's place. How important is service? I quickly found this morning as I was looking, servant and servants mentioned, I think, 980 times in the Bible. And I may have missed some, but that's an approximation at least. Almost 1,000 times you'll find this truth of servant and servants. And I didn't even look, I didn't even include things like servanthood as I did that search. We never get away from it. It's a truth that we must confront with complete integrity and honesty. We must approach this with humility, with a simple childlike desire to please the master that we're serving. I recall that Jesus, as he speaks about the coming time of judgment, when the nations are gathered before him, I'm speaking about the account in Matthew chapter 25. And Jesus addresses a group of individuals, and he said, "I was hungry, and you gave me no meat. I was thirsty, you gave me no drink. I was naked, you clothed me not. I was sick and in prison, and you visited me not." And these individuals, this is projected into the future, but as Jesus speaks of this, they said, "When saw we thee hungry, or naked, or athirst, or sick, or in prison, and came not unto thee, and ministered unto thee?" When did this happen, that we that we didn't do what you wanted us to do. And Jesus said, inasmuch as ye did it not unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye did it not unto me. And of course, the converse of that then is that there are going to be certain individuals who are going to be invited to the right hand of Jesus. And Jesus is going to tell them that when I was hungry, ye gave me meat. When I was thirsty, ye gave me drink. When I was naked, ye clothed me. When I was sick and in prison, ye visited me. And these individuals are going to say, well, when did we see this? When did we do this? And Jesus said, because ye did it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye did it unto me. How important is service? We find servanthood, service, being servants. We find that all through the Bible, early in the book of Genesis, all the way through until the very last chapter in the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 22. I want to go to the final scene in heaven that we have portrayed for us in Scripture and just look quickly at some of the statements that are made at the beginning of Revelation chapter 22. Verse 1 says, he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. And I pause right there, and I just think about what this scene must look like. I love to go to Revelation 22 and just meditate on the scene portrayed there. I don't know how you are, maybe sometimes you have trouble going to sleep at night. I don't know if you do that or not, but I think, or maybe you have trouble with your thoughts going in a wayward direction. And I think every individual ought to have some favorite portions of Scripture that they just would forcibly bring to mind and just rest their mind upon when trials come, when it's difficult to go to sleep, or when temptations come. And this is the passage. This is my go-to passage. I like to go here and just think about Revelation chapter 22. I think about that river of the water of life and how Jesus describes it here. He says, the Bible describes it, as a pure river, and it's clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. Just a beautiful scene of peacefulness and restfulness and just beauty. As I see that pure river of the water of life, clear as crystal, flowing and proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. Verse 2, Revelation 22, as he speaks about this new Jerusalem, the Revelator says, in the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruit, and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. He's describing this scene, the New Jerusalem. And he's saying that on either side of the river, even in the midst of the street of it, is a tree of life. And I don't know what you see when you see that tree of life, but I see a banyan tree. I noticed years ago when we were in Florida one time, the banyan trees there and how those trees, they have a main trunk, but then they shoot out limbs and then things go down and these things actually become trunks. And so if you look at a banyan tree with all these things going down to the ground, it's really hard to tell where is the main trunk. And that's kind of what I see here in this scene of the river of the water of life and the tree of life on either side of the river, and it's bearing fruit and yielding the fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nation. So the tree of life is bearing and yielding, and the leaves are for the healing of the nations. Verse 3. How important is service? The Bible says, in the New Jerusalem, there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. His servants shall serve him. This is in the New Jerusalem. This is in heaven. This is what's going to take place there. That's how important servanthood is. That's how important it is to be of good service. This is the place where all is pure and clear. This is the place where there's abundance and health. This is the place where the Lamb is. The one that we serve, the one that we've worshipped, the one who died for us, the one who is Lord of our life. The one who's made it possible for us to be a part of the kingdom. The Lamb is there. This is heaven, the New Jerusalem. And the Bible says it is there that servants serve. This is a heavenly task, an eternal task. I've had experiences in life, and you've had experiences in life. I've had examples in my life, and you've had examples in your life of individuals who are just modeling the idea of being a servant. The best example, of course, is the abundant master, Jesus. He is the best example. We've looked at some of his teachings. We've looked at his life a little bit, just a very brief, cursory glimpse of his life. And we have no doubt in our hearts, in our minds, I think all of us, but what he is, the abundant master. And yet, being the abundant master, he is the masterful portrayal of servanthood. Many of us, I suppose, would think about our own mothers. I think about my mother. And I think about how, through the years, she nurtured me. She provided for me. She blessed me. She served. Now she's reached the stage in life that she's become less able, and she's still able to live alone, but the day is coming soon, it looks like, that scene may change. And so now we have the privilege of being servants to her, and it's such a tremendous blessing. I think about another example in my life, and I'm not speaking about the Apostle Paul when I have the life of Paul here. I want to share just quickly a little bit about a man named Paul that impacted my life perhaps as much as anyone has outside of the Lord Jesus. This man was a man who lived on the plains of western Kansas. When I first really learned to know him, he was 75 years old. I was a young man of 24 at the time. He was a man that was the most humble man I think I've ever met. He was actually the one that baptized me when I decided to surrender my life to Jesus and request Christian baptism. I had this great privilege of being baptized with a man who just was a tremendous portrayal of servanthood. Highly esteemed by others, and yet you would never know that by the way he addressed others. The littlest child, the most insignificant church member, was just as valuable as anyone else. Even as an older man in his late 70s and as he approached the age of 80, he found himself busy. He was always occupying himself. His wife had died. He was a widower. And then eventually he remarried, but his second wife was not as healthy. And so he just was continually pouring out himself for the blessing and benefit of others. And I remember as an old man, nearly 80 years of age, he decided one day he was going to go help our young minister moving cattle. And I just thought, how many 80-year-old men would go out and want to move cattle? Just a tremendous example to me of a portrayal of a man who was a servant. Didn't matter how menial the task was or how insignificant the person was, he was wanting and desiring to continue serving individuals. And so my plea for myself, and I think that all of us really have this desire within. Perhaps we need to nurture this, allow God to nurture this, massage this, to just stamp this deeper and deeper into our heart, into our life. Let it become the fabric from which the outflow of ministry takes place. But I found this verse is a verse that we sing in our church hymnal. And I really like this verse. I really like the truth that it portrays and emphasizes to us. True service gains the prize, which here is slightly known, but shall be fully realized when we surround his throne. Remember the scene in heaven, the New Jerusalem, and how that's going to be as his servants serve, serving the master, serving his people, mastering service while serving the master. And what is the prize? The prize that here is slightly known. It may be different things to different individuals, but as I think about it, I think about the prize is the prize of purity, clarity, abundance, health, just like we have portrayed for us there in the first three verses of Revelation chapter 22, throughout all of eternity. What a blessing that will be. What a tremendous experience as we anticipate the reality of being in the presence of our Lord for all of eternity as servants who are serving Him. God bless you.
This recording and many others are available from Christian Learning Resource, the campus bookstore at Faith Builders. For more information, call 1-814-789-4769 or visit us online at www.christianlearning.org.